Thanks, Bernie. It's worth saying, I apologise that on behalf of the team, that we haven't been doing Bible teaching stream for the last couple of months, but the busyness of the church calendar and personal events just meant it wasn't going to work. So it's good to be back after a bit of a break. Now, normally, I would go through the book with an introduction and then go chapter by chapter, but Jeremiah doesn't really work like that. So I've had to kind of rethink how to do it. And I think one way that would also help is if we have questions during my talk. So interrupt me, because I think that would help with the flow. It would also help you not to have to remember your questions at the end. So that applies online as well as in person. So no further ado. Who was Jeremiah? I hope you have your Bibles ready, open at chapter 1, because Jeremiah himself tells us who he is and something about him in the first three verses. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. So you have very clear dating on when Jeremiah was around. So he was a priest, he was a hereditary priest, like his father. And he lived and prophesied during the reign of four different kings for 40 years. I'm going to show one of my usual timelines. I don't have a pointer, do I? That doesn't help, does it? Okay, so the blue shows prophets, and we have Jeremiah there. This is a period between the destruction of Israel and their exile and the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of Judah. So we have Jeremiah covering quite a long period and several kings. The kings are in the greenish colour. So he was in the reign of Josiah, Jehoahaz, who didn't last very long, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, who lasted even shorter time, and Zedekiah. He was not the only prophet who was around at the time, as you can see from the other blue blocks. Daniel and Ezekiel were in Babylon, so there wasn't a lot of cross-referencing there. Zephaniah and Nahum were earlier and just overlapped him a bit. And you've got Habakkuk and Obadiah, who were very different kind of prophets and said different things. Now, at the bottom, we have the empires, the powerhouses at the time. Judah, very small. Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, very big. So it was often a puppet state. It didn't have control of itself. Jeremiah lived when the political map of the ancient world was changing. It was a turbulent period, not only for the Jews, but the whole of the Middle East. This is a map of sort of the Middle East and a bit more. And the sort of light beige colour was the Empire of Assyria, which Babylon basically took over around 609. It even took over Egypt at times, but at other times Egypt pushed back. And the little red circle, bottom left, you could just see, that's Judah. It's very small. And there were other small nations around it as well. Because of the great powers around them, the smaller nations would chop and change their allegiance depending on who they thought was going to be in control and give them the least trouble. And unfortunately, Judah had a sense of its own invincibility, despite how small it is. A century earlier, if you know your Bibles well, you'll know that Jerusalem had miraculously survived destruction in the time of Hezekiah. It's written about in 2 Kings and in Isaiah. And in consequence, the people came to have a belief that was dogmatic. It was fixed. It was a superstitious belief that the city would never fall and King David's dynasty would never end. There had been prophecies saying King David's dynasty would never end. And so that was handy for them to focus on that and understand it in a very physical way. So what was Jeremiah prophesying about? How could it need 52 chapters? If we think that Jeremiah was prophesying over a period of 40 years, that's actually only 1.3 chapters a year. So it's not that much. When we read the books of the prophets, we need to remember that they're often a compendium of prophecies spread over a long time. They're edited collections. So the person who has edited the collection into the book that we know didn't necessarily have any sense of chronology or interest in it. They just put things together to fit a certain theme. There's no doubt that the vast majority of the book of Jeremiah is prophecy of death and destruction. Very negative, often graphical. This is what he's known for. He was even given a nickname, Terror on Every Side, which I'm sure sounded better in Aramaic, because people kept hearing him saying terror on every side. In certain places in this book, someone called Baruch is mentioned. He was a scribe for some of Jeremiah's writings, and he stuck with him to the end, and it may well have been him who collated all the words and put it together into basically what we have now. Let's get stuck into the book. We have a problem with Jeremiah. For example, between chapter 7, verse 15 and verse 16, we need to put chapter 26. After chapter 20, verse 18, you need to jump to chapter 25, and then chapters 46 to 51, and then back to chapter 36. It's confusing. Even within chapters, there are confusions and sudden changes, and you suddenly put into a different time completely. And even when you get the chronological order, it can be difficult to separate whether this is prophecy, Jeremiah thinking to himself, responding to God because he has conversations with God. There's repetition of phrases and ideas, or amplification of previous situations and prophecies. There is prose, poetry, taunt, lament, acted parable, biography, history. So reading Jeremiah is really worth it, but it's hard work. And you have to really think about, is this a continuation of the same thought, or have we moved on to something slightly different? So what I'm going to do is to go through the book of Jeremiah by the periods of the kings. So try and keep it kind of chronological and move between the kings, because there's a development of the history and the prophecy that goes with it. Because Jeremiah was prophesying about real things and real people. It wasn't vague. It was very specific. So if we start with King Josiah, it's 627 BC, and Jeremiah is called to be God's prophet. 13 years into the 31-year reign of King Josiah. It's a time when the last great king of Assyria, Ashurbanipal, dies, and Babylon is rising in power and influence. If we we remain in chapter 1, we see God's calling of Jeremiah, and it sets the scene for the rest of his life. Chapter 1, verse 17. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. That's a very uncomfortable calling, isn't it? To be called to prophesy and everyone will hate you. We now jump to chapter 16. I've gone the wrong way. We're still, I think this still fits at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, because first four verses, Jeremiah is told not to marry and have children because of the horrendous things that are going to be happening in the future. And of course, family could have been used against him. So he would have to have been told this very early on in his life, because he would have married quite early. Verses 5 to 7, he's told, don't go to any funeral. God has withdrawn his pity from the people. Don't go to any feasts. These will end. Verses 10 to 13, there will be disaster and exile. But interestingly, verses 14 and 15, there will be restoration to the land of their forefathers. Yep, it's jumping. There we go. Chapters 2 to 6, they're in the reign of Josiah, but we don't know exactly when. A lot of the prophecies don't particularly have a historical reference that we can use. God's message that he gives Jeremiah is a complaint against Judah. The people have lost their devotion to God. Verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So not only are they forsaking God, they're following other gods, idols. Now, the interesting thing is that Josiah was one of the better kings. He had the temple renovated, and they found what we think is the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the law. And Josiah systematically gets rid of idol places of idol worship. But it seems that the ordinary people weren't really interested in what he was doing and weren't following on. God knows their hearts, and they were still following the other gods. Another issue is that Judah is also looking to other nations for protection, not God. Those words were to the people, and then there's the words to the leadership. Verses 36 and 37. Why do you go about so much changing your ways? You will be disappointed by Egypt as you were by Assyria. You will also leave that place with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those you trust. You will not be helped by them. Despite Josiah's change of heart or his turning to God, he is still looking to the empires around him for protection. He's not looking to God as the sole protector of Judah. And as we'll find out later, he decides he's going to change who he's backing, goes to war and is killed. So he hasn't really got the message despite his reforms. Now throughout Jeremiah, despite the uncompromising message of disaster, there are all these nuggets of blessing, despite Judah's unfaithfulness. Chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3, verse 14. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I choose you, one from a town, two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. God's promising, they may be small numbers, but they will come back. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. If you will return, O Israel, return to me, declares the Lord. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray, and if in a truthful, just, and righteous way you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will be blessed by him, and in him they will glory. So if Judah turns back to God, not only will they be blessed, but other nations will be blessed as well. Jeremiah has many facets to him, and we often see his own responses to the prophecies that God gives him. He's very human, and there are several occasions where he responds to what God has told him to say. He is not some sort of person on the edge, at a distance, I'm all right, I'm with God. He's very much part of his people. He's appalled at his own prophecies. Chapter 4, verse 16. Tell this to the nations. Proclaim it to Jerusalem. A besieging army is coming from a distant land, raising a war cry against the cities of Judah. They surround her like men guarding a field because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment. How bitter it is. How it pierces to the heart. Verse 19, Jeremiah responds, oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain over the agony of my heart. My heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent, for I have heard the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry. Jeremiah also has dreams or visions. Chapter 4, verse 23. I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. So it seems that some of his prophecies may have come as dreams and visions, and others as a word from God. Chapter 5 starts with what seems to be a dialogue with God. And then it goes into a monologue and then back into prophecy. So chapter 5 is an example of where things keep changing as to what is prophecy and what is reflection, what is Jeremiah's response. Chapter 6 is typical of the prophecies of Jeremiah. There is an enemy coming who will fight dirty and with surprise. God is allowing the invaders free rein over his people. These invaders are his instrument of retribution. That is probably all the bits of Jeremiah that fit under the reign of Josiah. We next have Jehoiakim. The book of Jeremiah doesn't talk about the changes in kingship. Historically, we know that in 609 BC, this time when Babylon fully asserts itself over Assyria, Josiah swaps who he's supporting, stops supporting Egypt, decides he's going to support Babylon because they look like they're going to win. And so he goes to help fight the Egyptians and he's killed. His son, Jehoahaz, is put on the throne, but the Pharaoh now has control of Judah. He doesn't like Jehoahaz and replaces him with this guy called Jehoiakim, which was an uncle of Jehoahaz. In other words, he's a brother of Josiah. Brother of Jehoiakim. I'm confusing myself. Anyway, Jehoiakim was not like his father Josiah, and he reinstated all the idolatry. So after Jeremiah making all these calls to return to God, this king does the opposite. Please do interrupt me, as I say, with a question. Chapter 7. We now have an instance of God specifically telling Jeremiah not only what to say, but where to say it, the most public place possible in front of the temple. Chapter 7, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. In this chapter, Jeremiah points out that they expect God to protect them when they're breaking the covenant law. They're treating God as just another idol to worship. The prophecy at the temple gate probably finishes at verse 15, and we need to jump to chapter 26. This seems to be the same point in time, because it's all about what happened when Jeremiah made this very public prophecy. There we go. Chapter 26, verse 7. The priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, "You must die." This is typical of the reaction that Jeremiah had to his prophecy. He was resented, hated, and undermined. But he kept faithful to God and did not retract one word, despite the very real threat of death. It does seem that Jeremiah did have a few supporters, particularly a family called Shaphan, who were influential in the court. In verse 40 of that chapter, it speaks of another prophet called Uriah, who had the same message. It doesn't appear in scripture, but always there were other prophets around. Unfortunately, he was executed for the same message as Jeremiah. So God's promise to him came to fruition, that God would protect him. Back to chapter 7. A prophet had the role not just of prophesying, but of praying for the people. This was one of the things that prophets did. They cared about the people. They weren't just there to tell them off. But God tells Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. Verse 16, chapter 7. So do not pray for this people or offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. The covenant has been broken. Verse 24. They did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubble inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. And we see in verse 31 that they've even been carrying out child sacrifice. They have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. We often don't realize how bad things were with the Canaanite idols and the other idols of the nations around them that the people were following. It included child sacrifice. and more than one king actually carried out child sacrifice. Sometimes you think God actually left it quite late to do something about it. But God has his own timings. Chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 8, verse 4 to the end of the chapter 9 is mostly written as poetry. But the message is the same. Destruction is coming because of what you are doing. This is Jeremiah talking to God and responding again to the message he's giving. 8:21. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? 9:1. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. He feels the truth of his prophecy very deeply. Chapter 10, we move to a very different feeling. Verses 1 to 16 are a mocking of idols. They're carved bits of wooden stone that the people are worshipping. Chapter 10, verse 2. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are worthless. They cut a tree out of a forest and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. The people still don't listen. It's so obvious to us, isn't it, that these are just things that people have thought about and come up with. But Jeremiah was hated by everyone, it seems. Chapter 11, verse 18, we find out that his own town wanted to kill him. Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it. For at that time he showed me what they were doing. I had been like a gentle lamb led to slaughter. I did not realize they had plotted against me, saying, let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. Verse 22, therefore this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish them. Their young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters by famine. Not even a remnant will be left to them, because I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth in the year of their punishment. Obviously, Jeremiah heard from God at the last minute, probably, from what he says here, that there was a plot to kill him, and he doesn't fall into the trap or whatever it was. And he prophesies their destruction. In chapter 12, we seem to have another conversation between Jeremiah and God. And Jeremiah asks, why do the wicked prosper? Why doesn't he have justice? Because these prophecies are things that are going to happen in the future. He doesn't see people dying because of what they've done in front of him. It hasn't happened yet. But God just repeats his promise that there will be destruction of Judah and Jeremiah's enemies. We're now going to move to chapter 13. something else we don't have a particular time frame for. But this is where Jeremiah does something that is symbolic, a bit like Ezekiel had to do a lot of things like that. And God tells him to buy a linen belt and expose it to the elements, and then so it's ruined, and it's to show that God will ruin the pride of Jerusalem and all of Judah. And the reason for choosing this would have been because the belt would have been part of the clothing specific to a priest. It indicated holiness and the close relationship between God and his people. And God is saying, this relationship has been ruined. There is no holiness. Chapter 14. It concerns a period of drought, which is not uncommon in this area. But clearly there had been fighting going on at the same time, which made things worse. So this could have been when Babylon and Egypt were fighting it out in and around Judah in 605, 604 BC. Chapter 14:11. Again, God tells him not to pray. The Lord said to me, "Do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with the sword, famine, and plague." But I said, says Jeremiah, "Ah, sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them, you will not see the sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place." Then the Lord said to me, "The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds." Jeremiah was not always totally certain that he was the one with the right message. He was not the only prophet. There were other prophets in Judah at the time, obviously many of them well respected, but they had a different message. We mentioned the other prophets who are in the scriptures, but they were not doing the same thing at the same time as Jeremiah. Zephaniah did have some of the same message, but he was prophesying earlier. So he seems to be a very much a lone voice. Ezekiel, of course, was in Babylon, not Judah. Chapter 15 has what's probably the most uncompromising message in the book. And it can be quite shocking from our relatively nice New Covenant status. Chapter 15, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says. Those destined for death to death, those for the sword to the sword, those for starvation to starvation, those for captivity to captivity. I will send four kinds of destroyers against them, declares the Lord, the sword to kill and the dogs to drag away, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I'll make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem," etc. Manasseh was one of the kings who sacrificed one of his children. And the problem is that he set an example which the people have followed. Jeremiah responds to this with another discussion with God, a complaint about how he has been faithful, but given a message which makes him a target for hate and suffering. Interestingly, God doesn't respond with there, with pity, but he just confirms that he is called to be faithful. God promises he will survive. He doesn't promise to protect him from all the ramifications of what Jeremiah is saying to the people. We need to do one of those small jump at the moment, because chapter 16 we've already covered. Chapter 17. This is a very different chapter. And it contains a lot of the parts of Jeremiah that are quoted. People like the nice bits of Jeremiah. They don't like all those nasty bits. 17 verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Sounds very much like Psalm 1, doesn't it? Verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are the one I praise. So it's not all doom and gloom in Jeremiah. There are some real positive bits in there. Chapters 18 and 19, we have prophecies about clay pots. And again, Jeremiah is called to do an action as a demonstration. We're still in this reign of Jehoiakim, who prefers idol worship to following God. 18 verse 2. God tells him, go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. Verse 6, this is the prophecy. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God says, you are just clay in my hands. I can form you however I want. I am in control, not your idols. In chapter 19, Jeremiah is told to buy a clay jar and gather the elders and priests together at that place we heard before was used for child sacrifice, Ben Hinnom. So Jeremiah has gone to the place where they sacrifice children to give a message to the leadership. He gives God's uncompromising message of destruction because of their idolatry. And he smashed the jar to make the point. I need to go to the next slide. This is what the Lord says. Go and buy a clay jar from a potter. Take along some of the elders of the people and of the priests, and go to the valley of Ben Hinnom. There proclaim the words I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring a disaster on this place. Verse 4, they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. Verse 10, then break the jar while those who go with you are watching and say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will smash this nation and this city just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. No doubt this enraged the people who were there. It was not a message they wanted to hear. But it gets worse because Jeremiah then goes back to the temple courts and repeats the message. So all the people hear what he's saying. There are consequences. 20 verse 1. When the priest Pasha, son of Immer, the chief officer in the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. Jeremiah is released, but he's not happy. Verse 7. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him. Let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. So Jeremiah doesn't take it lightly. He doesn't say, well, Lord, this is your will and it's just happened. No, he complains. He complains to God quite a lot. So to stay in the reign of Jehoiakim, we need to jump to chapter 25. It's the year 605. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has routed the Egyptians again at Carchemish, which is to the north, northwest of Judah. Jeremiah has been repeating the same message for 23 years now. It's the beginning of the end. 25 verse 7. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord, and you've provoked me with what your hands have made, and you've brought harm to yourselves. Therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you've not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. God says Nebuchadnezzar is his servant, but only because Nebuchadnezzar is the means by which God will bring change to Judah. Then we have an example, a very clear prophecy. It's not the first time. Sorry about the slide, I don't know why it's not where it should be. This whole country will be, verses 11 and 12, sorry. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. Those 70 years are almost exactly the time between the destruction of the temple and its rededication when it was rebuilt under Ezra, when the exiles returned. Chapter 25, we're actually going to go to verse 15, yes. The next part, not sure it's a vision, but Jeremiah is told to drink a cup of wrath. It's another symbol. Verse 15, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. In this chapter, there's a list of the nations. And this is a good point where we just touch on, no more than that, chapters 46 to 51. It's probably not worth going to them, because These are prophecies against the nations around Judah. Although Nebuchadnezzar was the Lord's servant for the destruction of Judah, that does not mean God approved of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. It would also be punished for what it's done. We have the first prophecy against Egypt in chapter 46, then against the Philistines, Moabites, Ammonites, Edom, Damascus, which must have been its own state, Kedar and Hazor, which is Arabia, against Elam, and then two whole chapters against Babylon. The prophecies of destruction and trouble don't end with Judah, all the nations around them. We now have to jump to chapter 36 to continue in the time of King Jehoiakim. This is when we hear of Baruch, the scribe. We don't know how many of Jeremiah's prophecies were written by him or by Jeremiah, but it does seem that he stays with Jeremiah from then on, and he takes a role of acting on behalf of Jeremiah when Jeremiah is imprisoned. God says to Jeremiah, take a scroll and write on it all the words I've spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps even now, when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. At this point, the year is 604 BC, and Jeremiah has been banned from the temple, but he still has some friends, don't know how friendly they were, amongst the priests and the court, and they allow Baruch to read the prophecy from their rooms to the people in the temple court. So yet again, Jeremiah has an audience in the temple area. The friends are rather alarmed at the prophecy and know they have to tell the king what is being told to the people. So they tell Baruch to go back to Jeremiah and for them both to hide because of the likely consequences. They take the scroll to the king to read, but he's not exactly impressed. 36 verse 23. Whenever Jehudi, the man whose role was given to read this, had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. If you want to read what that prophecy was, that's in chapter 45. We won't go there now. But since the scroll has now been destroyed, God tells Jeremiah to write it out again and says that because of his actions, Jehoiakim will have no heirs to survive him. Because of time, I'm not going to talk about chapter 35 and the Rechabites, but you can read that. It's just a description of something that happened between Jeremiah and these guys who actually were faithful to God. So at this point, we come to the death of King Jehoiakim in 597 BC, 10 years before Jerusalem falls. Nothing is actually written about in Jeremiah, how he died. But chapters 22 and 23 seem to be set just before or during the 3 months that his natural successor, Jehoiakim, was put on the throne. Because in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, Jeremiah prophesies about Jehoiakim and basically says he will have the burial of a donkey, dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. So it's likely that Jehoiakim was killed by the Babylonians because he had turned against them and sided with Egypt. Jehoiakim is almost immediately removed by the Babylonians and they take him into exile. Jehoiakim's brother, Zedekiah, is installed in his place as a puppet king. But Zedekiah, of course, doesn't stay loyal for long, despite Jeremiah's advice continually that he should stay under the thumb of the Babylonians and have peace. Chapter 24. This section is a little confusing time-wise, but Jeremiah has another vision and prophecy. 24 verse 1. After Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, the craftsmen, and artisans of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket had very poor figs, so bad they could not be eaten. Verse 5. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. Verse 8. But like the poor figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten, says the Lord, so will I deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials and the survivors from Jerusalem, whether they remain in this land or live in Egypt. So we're getting prophecy at this point about exile, about blessing, about return. We're not just talking about death and destruction. Now we move to chapter 27. Jeremiah is given another action to do. 27 verse 1. Early in the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord said to me. Make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. Now this is a point where Zedekiah has brought together the leaders of the other small nations around them, probably to plan an insurrection against Babylon. But Jeremiah has a message and a demonstration for all of them. 27 verse 8. If, however, any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or bow its neck under his yoke, obviously Jeremiah has the yoke on at this point, I will punish the nation with the sword, famine, and plague, declares the Lord, until I destroy it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your interpreters of dreams, your mediums or your sorcerers who tell you, you will not serve the king of Babylon. They prophesy lies to you that will only serve to remove you far from your lands. I will banish you and you will perish. Chapter 28, which we won't go through in detail, Jeremiah has an encounter with one of these false prophets called Hananiah, who breaks Jeremiah's yoke as a sign to the king that he can throw off the yoke of Babylon. In response, Jeremiah prophesies that Hananiah will die, and 3 months later, he does. As I said, we're now getting to prophecy that is not focused on the destruction. That's going to happen. God isn't saying, turn, turn. It's getting too late for that. But the prophecies are about the exiles. Chapter 29. is a letter to the exiles already in Babylon, and Jeremiah writes to them. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. I may need to say at this point, it may be slightly confusing because we often think that the exile only happened when Jerusalem fell. It didn't. It had been happening for at least a decade before. We think that Daniel was taken to Babylon probably in 606, 605 BC. So it's still happening. So there are exiles there already, which of course will be boosted in numbers when Jerusalem falls. So the message is, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's not the kind of message you expect to hear. Babylon was not a godly place. There was a lot of evil went on in Babylon. A lot of idols and sacrifices. A lot of nastiness, we might say. But God wants the people to pray for prosperity because that is where they are. Which is an interesting spiritual point, isn't it? I am waiting for any questions, by the way, online or not. Okay. Chapters 30 and 31, God continues to give positive messages about the future. And Jeremiah's prophecy looks even further into the future. Chapter 30, verse 1, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore to them the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. Verse 18. This is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins, and the palace will stand in its proper place. From them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing. I will add to their numbers, and they will not be decreased. I will bring them honor, and they will not be disdained. Some of these passages we see, and to some degree the Jews saw, as being messianic. Chapter 31 is more so. Verse 31 in chapter 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. Further on, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. We're getting positive messages from God, but they are in the future, not the here and now. We have to jump again to keep to a timeline. Chapters 37 and 38. It's now about 588 BC. After Zedekiah's rebellion against them, Babylon has started to besiege Jerusalem. However, Egypt comes to challenge them once again, and Jerusalem gets a short reprieve. Zedekiah has been no more receptive to Jeremiah's message than his predecessors. Jeremiah's enemies find an opportunity to arrest him and beat him up. Zedekiah has some sympathy for Jeremiah, but is easily persuaded to have him put in a cistern where he would die from starvation and thirst. It wasn't good to actually kill a prophet in cold blood, but if you stick him in a hole in the ground, he'll just die of thirst and starvation. So just forget about him. But there is someone who supports him, who has the ear of the king, and gets permission to take him out. The king, there's quite a few little bits here and there where Zedekiah actually asked Jeremiah, what's going to happen? What should I do? But strange enough, he always seems to reject it. Jeremiah tells him, surrender and you will live. Otherwise, Jerusalem is lost and you will die. But Zedekiah seems to be quite afraid of his own court, of the influential people around him. And so he carries on the same course. Back to chapter 32. We have... There we are. More hope. What more hope could there be than for somebody who's been saying this place is going to fall, it's going to be destroyed, than to actually buy a bit of land for the future? Because that is telling people that they will return. I don't think I'll read this out because of time going on. But basically, God tells Jeremiah to buy a field and to do what they did, which is to bury the land deed in the ground so that it can be dug up to prove this is my land. And God says, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. I'll gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. They will be my people. I'll be their God. Chapter 33, verse 15, we have another messianic prophecy. Where am I? I've jumped when I shouldn't have done. Yes. In those days and at that time, I'll make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So we've seen a progression in the prophecies from Jeremiah. We're now looking at the future. We're looking at hope beyond the destruction. And we now come to the fall of Jerusalem. Chapter 39 is fairly historical. BC. Nebuchadnezzar lays a siege around Jerusalem. Eventually, it falls. Zedekiah, the king, is captured. Now, Nebuchadnezzar knew about Jeremiah and what he had been saying, and he offers Jeremiah to go to Babylon and be looked after in his court. But Jeremiah chooses to stay, and he's kept under the protection of the governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar called Gedaliah. Now, he seems to be quite a good bloke. He offers peace to the people, and a lot of people who had fled to neighboring countries return. And that year, they have a good harvest. Things never seem to go well, do they? It changes because the king of Ammon finds a soldier who used to be in Zedekiah's retinue and gets him to assassinate Gedaliah and everyone who's with him. We don't know how, but Jeremiah and Baruch survive. And some Jewish soldiers loyal to Gedaliah turn up and take them away. And they wonder what to do. They ask Jeremiah, what should we do? He tells them to stay and they will be fine. They've already decided it's not safe. They feel that they will be punished for what's happened to Gedaliah. And they take Jeremiah with them to Egypt. Jeremiah didn't want to go. They didn't give him a choice. So has Jeremiah finished prophesying? No. He has to prophesy to these people now. 42 verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you are determined to go to Egypt, and you do go to settle there, then the sword you fear will overtake you there, and the famine you dread will follow you into Egypt, and there you will die. They don't listen. And when they're there, Jeremiah is called on by God to do one more parable as a sign to them and to the Egyptians. 43 verse 9. Take some large stones with you and bury them in the clay in the brick pavement at the entrance to Pharaoh's palace in Tapanes. Then say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will send for my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will set his throne over these stones I have buried here. He will spread his royal canopy above them. He will set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt. He will burn their temples and take their gods captive. You'd have thought they'd have learnt their lesson, wouldn't you? But they had a very different take on things. Chapter 44, verse 17. This is what the Jews in Egypt say. We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and will pour out drink offerings to her just as we and our fathers, our kings and our officials did in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. At that time we had plenty of food and were well off and suffered no harm. But ever since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've had nothing and have been perishing by sword and famine. It's an interesting take on what's happened, isn't it? We see it very differently. So Jeremiah has more bad news for them. 44 verse 28. Those who escape the sword and return to the land of Judah from Egypt will be very few. Then the whole remnant of Judah who came to live in Egypt will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. So that's all the scriptures I'm going to go through. We have no more information on Jeremiah. Tradition has it that Jeremiah was stoned to death in Egypt. But he may have just died of old age. We don't know. The Lord said he would protect him. But it seems clear from what we have that Baruch survived and made it out with his prophecies, with the writings. Chapter 52, the final one, is a kind of historical postscript covering the period from Zedekiah to the dismantling and ransacking of the temple. and it gives information on who was exiled. And it's very similar to the account that we have in 2 Kings chapter 25. So, what do we make of the book of Jeremiah? There's a lot of it. There's a lot of death and destruction. There's also a lot of hope, a lot of promises. Jeremiah is a very lonely figure. He was faithful to his calling and a powerful prophet, but he never did any miracles like some of the other prophets. He had very few supporters. Did he even have any real friends? Apart perhaps from Baruch. Jeremiah was faithful. He believed God despite what everyone around him, the kings and even other prophets said. He listened to what God said, not what other people said. He had a hard life because he followed God. Are we prepared to listen to God and believe him despite what everyone around us says, even when they appear to have authority, like the priests and false prophets did in his time? Throughout the book, through Jeremiah, God is offering a way out, a salvation, but it was continuously rejected. Sometimes we might feel that no one wants to hear about God, hear about Jesus. No one wants to hear the wonderful good news of salvation. But we cannot be clearer from this than we see in this scripture, that rejecting or ignoring God, disobeying him, has consequences. God is the same. There are consequences to our decisions. I'm going to finish there. And I hope there are some questions.